You don't know how much I appreciate to be able to come into this building, not necessarily to stand up here and see this good number of people that are here this morning. It's such a blessing and such a joy, not that you came to hear me, but that you came together because you love God and you came to worship Him and to encourage those that are around about you. And what a wonderful thought that is. And it's something that we should never take for granted. There are so many people that I know that were faithful Christians, faithfully attended, and then their health failed them, and now they're shut in and they can't come to church on Sunday. And for some of them, it just kills them that they can't get out. And so, again, we should appreciate the times that we have together, and I hope that we do so even this morning. For those that are members here, I appreciate so much the invitation, and it's just amazing now that in just a few short minutes, this little meeting's going to be over. And I remember getting here Friday night just trembling, and not necessarily just in excitement and anticipation, but just proud to be here. I had car trouble coming down on 75. I didn't know if I was going to make it here or not, and I got here just in time for church. And so, thankful to get here for that reason, but also thankful to be here. It's kind of a microcosm of life. Our life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away, and we were here Friday night, and now we're just about done. But I hope that it's been possible. It's been such a blessing to me to be in here and to get to visit with Bob again. And he said what he said. He teaches me good things, and about the only thing I taught him was that Dr. Pepper was something good to drink. And so, like I said, it's more him teaching me than me teaching him. The lesson has been announced, and I don't know if it's going to be what you expect, but I'm going to present it, and we'll see what we can get out of it. But really, the first time in the Bible that we read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it doesn't really have anything to do with Jesus. And again, for those of you that haven't been here before, I'll put all the verses up here on the board, but I encourage you to open your Bibles and make sure that that's what they are and make sure that's the truth. But I put them up here for convenience for you and for me also, because I can keep my flow going a little better without flipping through. But it's every intention of my heart that these are what the Bible says and that I've copied them straight into here. But if there is a mistake, you let me know and I'll be glad to correct that and admit that I messed up. But anyway, jumping into the lesson, it says that when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But here we start reading about this group, or two groups that Bob mentioned earlier, these sects within the Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, later on, we can see that sometimes they would join together, even though they didn't always believe the same things, but if they had a common foe, that they would band together. It said in Matthew 16, verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, tempting, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And so, they kind of put aside their differences because this man Jesus was disrupting both of them. And so they're trying to do everything they can to discredit them. And so Jesus lumped them together as a dangerous group of people, and it was the cause of their false teaching. He said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven, or the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in just a moment, we're going to try to figure out what some of this teaching was, and again, how it's going to apply to the lesson this morning. As I've showed you before, I like pictures and I like diagrams because it helps me to visualize the things that we read about. This right here is not a very, very clear diagram, but it's the arrangement of the temple at Jerusalem that Solomon had made. And if you notice those red areas, outside of what we consider the temple was called the court of the Gentiles. Everybody was welcome to come there. We read about the Greeks that were there, and they desired to see Jesus. But anybody was welcome in the court of the Gentiles. But there was a wall around the temple proper, so to speak, and it was called the sacred enclosure. Now, in the front here, it's called the court of the treasury, or the court of the women. Any Jew was welcome in there. And it's at that point that when Jesus watched the woman cast in her mite, you remember, into the treasury, and different things happened, that the women could come in there, and then there was another gate right here that only Jewish men could enter, and then there was the court of the priests, and then obviously the high priest was the only one that could go into the most holy place. But again, kind of recognize that the temple area, the temple mount, everybody's welcome, but only the Jews could come inside the sacred enclosure. And we've looked at these pictures before, but again, it helps me to visualize that all this area out here, people of all nations could wander around. But see, here's that sacred enclosure, and here's the court of the women there, and you can see that the gates were there, and that the Levites were given responsibility for guarding the gates and making sure you know who you were and being able to allow you to be in there. This is important too, kind of keeps in your mind. We looked at a picture like this earlier, but this is the fortress of Antonio. And what it was, the time Jesus walked upon the streets of Jerusalem,
the Romans were in control. They weren't a free people. And they had this fortress built, and if you'll notice, it's taller than the walls surrounding the Temple Mount. And so they can look down in there. And even though they let the Jews worship as they wanted to, they kept an eye and they watched them. And that's going to be important as we continue on here. So we see, again, the temple area and the sacred enclosure. And you think about maybe right over here somewhere that our story is going to pick up. It tells us in Acts chapter 21 and verse 30, all of a sudden, it says, all the city was moved and the people ran together and they took Paul and they drew him out of the temple, that temple area, and forthwith the doors were shut. So Paul was in that sacred enclosure, but they dragged him out and they closed the doors behind him. And as they were about to kill him, now we talked earlier, you know, in the very first lesson about Paul and his life and how that the Holy Spirit had been warning him all along. If you go to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen. Well, Paul said, I'm ready to die at Jerusalem if I need to be. Well, it looks like that's what's going to happen. So they're literally going to beat him to death right there in that court. Well, tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And you remember that castle we looked at, or that fortress that was up there. And so you can imagine, well, we didn't have the riot going. They come running down into that temple area. Because, you know, they were allowed there. They were Romans, but that was the court of the Gentiles. So it said, immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, you know, the police out there, they quit beating Paul. So they stopped. And then the chief captain came here and took him and commanded him to bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And then it says in verse 34, well, some cried one thing and some another, so he couldn't make any sense out of one of it, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for all that was going on, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. So again, you think about the temple there and then that fortress. Well, that's where they were going to take him, up in that castle, up in that fortress, which was right against the temple. And again, that helps me to kind of visualize what is going on. Well, anyway, they start taking him up there, and he gets up on the steps going up in there, and he asks them, well, can I not speak? Let me say something. And they gave him the opportunity. He says, when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs, and he beckoned with the hands of the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and you might remember, you know, that he talked just a little bit, and then finally he's carried away into the castle. They didn't like what he had to say. He said unto them, or may you depart. God had told him, for I will send you far hence to the Gentiles. And they listened to him, or they gave him audience unto that word, but said they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit that he should live. And so they cried out, and they cast off their clothes, and they threw dust in the air, and then the chief captain commanded him to be brought inside the castle. And then he's been on the steps talking to people. Now they carry him there, and it's sure enough it can get bad for him. It says, debating that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof, they cried so against him. They're going to punish him. You know, they're going to torture him and tell him, what's going on here? Why are these people so upset with you? And we know that he eventually makes known to them that he's a Roman, and so they let off with that, and they don't do that. But on the morrow, the next day, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, the commander there, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and they brought Paul down and set him before them. He's going to get to the bottom of this, and let's let everybody speak, and we'll figure out what's going on. And remember, this is when Paul started his speech and said, well, I've lived in all good conscience unto this day, and they had him slapped. You know, the high priest had him slapped because he said that, because he knew he was a turncoat. He'd been a faithful Jew, and now he's a member of this sect that's everywhere spoken against. But anyway, the story goes on, and Paul begins to speak, and Paul looks at the audience like I'm looking at you, and he perceived that one part of were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees. And he cried out in the council of these men, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Well, you know what he's doing. He's dividing the group. And you can imagine, if you were a Pharisee, he said, well, I'm one of y'all. You know, I'm a Pharisee too. And it's the hope that you have that I have. That's what this is all about. Well, when he said that, it said there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. The Pharisees, well, there ain't nothing wrong with this fellow, you know, let's let him go. But the Sadducees, they weren't so quick, and there was a reason. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And so we see the great difference between them. And this is something, you know, that Jesus had said, or had been in his lifetime and had experienced also. So the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, And they asked him, if the key thing, just like Paul's account and Jesus' account, they said that there is no resurrection.
Now, what we're going to talk about this morning is, what if the Sadducees were right? Now, let me explain right off the bat. I'm not up here trying to teach you some new doctrine that there is no resurrection. That's not the point at all. And we'll get to that at the end of it. But I want us to use our imagination for what time we have left. And I want us to just imagine a scenario in that we live our lives faithfully, believing in God and in Jesus and in heaven and in hell. Live as faithful Christians all the days that we live. And then we die. And sure enough, there is no resurrection. That when we die, we just pass out of existence and, you know, we have no more thought and, you know, that's just the end of it. What would the life be like that? This is a problem that's been talked about before. In fact, Paul kind of discussed this. He said, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? Well, what would it mean if there is really no resurrection? Well, he said, in this life only, we have hope in Christ, and we're of all men most miserable because we went through all this and suffered all this, and then there's no resurrection? Well, I want us to look at it from a different point of view, and I'm not saying Paul wasn't right, but I'm just want, again, to think about some things that we see in the Bible, and if this is true, or if it was, you know, hypothetically true, what would it be like to live as a Christian, and then that be the end of it? In Luke chapter 12, verse 51, it says, suppose that I came to give you peace on the earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. Well, that doesn't sound good. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against his son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Well, we've probably all seen this. You know, some will obey the gospel, and the rest of their family wouldn't. And, you know, problems arise and things like this. Well, what then? Is there nothing in life then but misery because I've chosen to obey the gospel and the rest of my family has not? Let me tell you a particular passage. You remember after the rich young ruler left Jesus and he was sorrowful because he had great possessions and he wasn't willing to give them up? He's walking off. It says that Jesus told those that were gathered there, his apostles, and everyone that had forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. And, you know, they said, well, Lord, we've given up all. What's for us? Now, again, I'm not using this passage as some do, would say, well, now, if you'll become a follower of God, he's going to bless you, and for every donation you make, you're going to get it back 100 times, and it's just a physical, you know, manifestation that is the way that God is going to bless you. But when you look at this right here, without even considering the last part about everlasting life, he said that if you had to give up something, if you had to give up your brothers or your sisters or your father and your mother or your wife or your children or your even your possessions for my name's sake, he said, it's still going to be worth living for me. Now, a Christian is part of a much larger family. And we've talked about this before, but there's a couple that's no longer living that lived in New Jersey. Their last name was Crundup. I don't remember what the first name was, but anyway, they would come down to this congregation in Coleman where I would preach every now and then, and I would see them once every 2 or 3 years. But they told me a story that was really amazing. He said, we decided to take a vacation, and they left New Jersey, and they started south, and they went across Texas, they went all the way to California, they went all the way up Oregon, Washington, came all the way across through Minnesota, North Dakota, and I know that in order, got to Michigan, and they drove all the way, they were gone like 6 weeks or 2 months, I don't remember the exact, it's been a long time since they told me the story. They said, in all that time, that we spent 3 nights in a hotel. Said, one night, we was in Michigan and our car broke down and they had to spend the night and get the car fixed. And then 2 nights they stayed in the hotel where they spent their honeymoon, with whatever town it was. He said, for the rest of the time, we stayed with brethren, people that we had met over our lives as Christians. And so, you know, all the way through from South Texas, California, all over, they knew Christian brothers and sisters. They had a family. And if they had to have given up others, then they had others that had a much dearer relationship. You know, your family, you can't help who your brothers and sisters are, but, you know, your Christian brothers and sisters, you know, what a blessing they are. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more. And those of you that have faithful brothers and sisters, you know, what a blessing that is. But the whole point is that if we have to give up some of our physical family, we become part of a much larger family and such a wonderful family, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And it's the point I just want to make out of this is that it is a family. It's not just an organization. It's not just a group or an association. It's a family that we're a part of. and it's a family that cares about themselves. And Isaac gave up the ghost, and he died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of age, and his son Esau and Jacob buried him. Later on, Jesus would say, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so it's of his people that he was gathered unto, and he said they continue to live even today. Well, we're concerned about our family, though, and looking here upon this earth. Again, when you're a Christian, you're a part of a family that cares for you. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed were his own, but they had all things common. Because they shared this bond. Because they shared this relationship. They had, whatever they had given up, they had gained so much more. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, it said, I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Those people in Acts chapter 4 understood that. And other places in the book of Corinthians, there were people, and later on in the book of Acts, how that when they heard about their brethren were in need, that they gave of their own to help those people. Because that's what we are. We truly are a family. Remember in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye love one another. And again, that's what the Christian family is. It's people that love one another. And you see it manifested in some of these commandments that Christians understand and want to do. Not that they're made to do, but they want to do these things. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. And you know, even though when I got down here, the only person I knew was Bob, I'd heard him talk about Ronnie all the time, about the computer programs and stuff like that, and maybe some of the other ones of you that he talked about, but I didn't know you, but, you know, immediately you welcomed me with open arms and made me to feel like I was loved. And I feel the same way about you, but that's the way it is when you're part of the family. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, something that the world doesn't always do, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. You may have seen it in physical families, where there is no forgiveness, that there is no toleration, and people have some little thing come up, maybe over an inheritance, and they quit speaking to themselves, and they hadn't spoken to the, you know, their brothers and sisters for years and years. The guy came in the store, and he was talking about his mother and how she passed away, and he said, I live right next door to my mother, and said, of course, I have a key to her house, and I'd go over there and check up on her every morning. When I get him from work, I'd go there and check on her, and so I really kind of took care of her. So my mother passed away, and his father had already passed away, and said, my older sister was made the executor of the estate, I guess that's what it's called. He said, you know what the first thing she did? She came over and asked me for my key to the house. That I'm in charge of the possessions that mother had. He said, you don't know how mad that made me, you know, that she didn't lift a finger to help mother all these years, and now she's made it, and she wants my key to the house. What does she think? I'm going to go over there and steal it? Oh, he was so mad. I don't know if he's spoken to her since. But had another, my best friend and I was going to go to Disney World. Well, my younger brother and his best friend, I said, y'all go with us. Well, that younger brother and my best friend were also brothers. But they didn't speak to one another. We were gone for 6 days. Coughing was over, Steve was going. They never said a word to one another. Now, they would talk to each one of us, you know, Colin talked to Keith, Colin talked to me, Steve talked to me, Steve talked to Keith. Me and Keith could talk to one another, laugh and cut up, but they never said a word to one another. That's just the way their family was. You know, and I mean, there's some strange things goes on in physical families like that. And, you know, we don't spend all of our time telling stories like that, but that's not the way it is with your spiritual family. Your family loves you, and if we're what we should be, we forgive one another. We overlook these petty things. We're always looking for the best. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. He said, even as you also do. I'm not telling you to start doing this. Keep doing it. That's what you're doing because you're a family. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. And we've read this passage earlier, but you know, it's not just a book that gives us a bunch of commandments to keep and that we should do. We see the practical side of it too. Remember when Peter went to the house of Dorcas? It said he rose and went with him, and when he was coming, they brought him to him in the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with him. And they said, weep with them that weep. And here these widows are gathered together, and they're weeping over their lost sister, the one that was part of their family. In Acts 28 and verse 15, we read the story of Paul being transported to Rome for trial. He had appealed to Caesar after being accused of Jews of certain things, which weren't necessarily true, but I don't want to wander from the story. But anyway, it said they got all the way to Italy, and from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God, and he took courage. And to me, that really always stood out, because the Lord had always told him, Paul, if you testify to me here, you're going to testify to me in Rome. When he was on the ship, and you remember the storm came up, and the rest of them didn't know if they were going to make it or not, the angel of the Lord stood by Paul and encouraged him, said, not only are you going to make it, said, there's not anybody going to be lost, things are going to be fine, you're going to make it, you're going to get there. But it says, when these brethren came to meet him, they had never seen him, but they heard, it encouraged him so much that they cared enough and that they were there. He took courage. You look at this map of the way he probably traveled, and it says that when they first started on his journey, when they were there at Petullo, that he met with friends. And then, not Petullo, at Sidon, he was able to go ashore and meet with his friends. And then at the end of the journey, all the way up here when he landed at Rome, there the brethren came to him and encouraged him. And so all along this way, you know, he's got a family that cares about him. I want to conclude this little section with reading a story of a great plague down in Alexandria. And this is many, many years ago. And it's from a historian called Eusebius. I guess that's how you pronounce it. And it talks about Christians, and then it talks about others. But very quickly, this is a plague that is deadly. I mean, when you caught whatever it was, it was going to take your life. It says, most of our brethren showed love and loyalty in not sparing themselves while helping one another, tending to the sick with no thought of danger, and gladly departing this life with them after becoming infected with their disease. Many who nursed others to health died themselves, thus transferring their death to themselves. The best of our own brothers lost their lives in this way. Some presbyters, deacons, and laymen, a form of death based on strong faith and piety that seems in every way equal to martyrdom, they would also take up the bodies of the saints, close their eyes, shut their mouths, and carry them on their shoulders. They would embrace them and wash and dress them in burial clothes and soon receive the same service as themselves. But they did it because they loved one another and they cared for one another. And then this next little section, again, just amazing. The heathen were the exact opposite. They pushed away those with the first signs of disease and fled from their dearest. They even threw them half dead into the roads and treated unburied corpses like refuge in hopes of avoiding the plague of death, which for all their efforts was difficult to escape. So, you know, they may not have even escaped death themselves, but you can see their attitude and the attitude of the Christians. They were willing to die for one another, to take care of one another. Well, you know, that's what we have as a part of living here upon this earth in this time, Christian brothers and sisters. And you make some proper, you know, some present day applications. Matthew 25, verse 35, Jesus, when he's talking about the great division, he said, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Back where I go to church, I looked up and they have a meal list. Well, normally we have a meal list. We have a gospel meeting. You know, who's going to feed the preacher this night, this night? Well, we wasn't having no gospel meeting. And I asked one of the women about it, and they said, oh, this is for, you know, women that are, or people that are shut in, that can't get out, that are sick, and we're taking turns and carrying food to them. You know, that's what Christians do. In Acts chapter 16, verse 15, it says, and when she was baptized, Lydia and her household, she besought of saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And when it says she constrained us, she wouldn't take no for an answer. Never met them. They walked down to the riverside and met them. They taught them. They became Christians. And she wouldn't hear of them not coming and stay with them. My brother, Keith and Andrew, sometimes go out traveling and they'll stop at different congregations that they've never been at. And usually they always come home with the same story. You know, that was the friendliest bunch of people ever met. You know, they wouldn't hear of us not eating lunch with them and things like that. And, you know, there's just an immediate kinship among Christians. Each one of us, I guess, has that are football fans, collegiately has their own team. I went to school at Auburn, and anyway, I have met a lot of people that were Auburn fans, especially back in Alabama. They're at the store, and we have an immediate kinship. You know, we have a common hope, we have a common, you know, background. We can talk about this player and this game, and you know, but you know what? There's some of them Auburn fans that beat us out of money. You know, they lied to me. You know, bought stuff, didn't pay for it, skipped off with it. Just because we have a common, you know, background or common kinship in that, it's not the same as Christianity. You know, we have an immediate kinship But it's something much more powerful. It's a kinship of trust, and it's of love. Now, you have to be realistic. Some people are going to try to get advantage of this, and that's true with any relationship. And
more we can be said, let's get right along. Proverbs 14, verse 30, it says, a sound heart is the life of the flesh. And that's not the end of the verse. It says, but envy, the rottenness of the bones.
Too many people go through life full of envy and jealousy, and they're miserable. It's always just not fair. The older son, in the parable of the prodigal son, well, that ain't fair. You know, he goes off and wastes all his money, and then you throw a party for him. I'm here working for you. I don't get so much as a kid with my friends. That ain't fair. You know, some people are constantly full of that. Well, that's not for the Christian. The patriarch moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And later, when he was, you know, their money was returned and brought back, and he was revealed to them, they recognized that they were getting what they deserved for the way that they had treated their brother. But they sold him out of envy. But you know, as Christians, we don't go through life envious. We're thankful that somebody else has this, or is able to do this, or whatever. There's a terrible blight in our country, and that's the breakup of the home. Divorce is rampant, but we need to know that divorce is not something for two who are truly devoted to Christ. And again, it takes two. There may be one that's truly devoted and one that's not, and a marriage can still fail. But for two people that are greatly devoted to Christ or intensely devoted to Christ, this is not going to happen. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all. If two people, a husband and a wife, are faithful to one another, if they're living as Christian, it spares them from a myriad of problems. The embarrassment of an exposed affair, the wrath of an angry husband or a wife, all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases, and children who are just destroyed emotionally. You know, Christians don't have to face that if they're both really what they should be. And it's the same for those who are not married. That have never, you know, taken a husband or a wife. But, you know, it's not always the fact. You know, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Sometimes it happens, but not for two devout Christians. And again, those that are not married leave fornication and uncleanness. And they're spared all these other problems that we just talked about a minute ago. One living as a true Christian doesn't have to worry about getting beat up at a bar, or being shot, or being, you know, robbed in the middle of the night, because they're not going to be there. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. You know, a woman that's a devout Christian in this life isn't going to have to worry about losing everything he has or she has because of an addiction to drugs or to alcohol or to gambling, because we don't want any part of it. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. It doesn't worry, you know, about these things. Now, that doesn't mean to say we're not going to have our share of troubles and trials, because we are. We're going to have persecutions on top of what everybody else suffers, tragedies and health problems and things like that. Think about how Christians are going to look at it. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. One living a Christian life isn't going to be worried about just, you know, possessed with his material possessions. And while they realize that, you know, you have to make plans for the future and for retiring and how to pay the bills, that it's not the most important thing in life. In Ecclesiastes, he said, everything I look at, it's all vanity. You know, there's no profit in it. That's not the future. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, he that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase, and this also is vanity. Well, that's not the attitude that the Christian has. He uses the blessings that God's given him, and he's thankful for them, and we try to do our best, but it's not our main goal. Well, what is the opposite of anxiety and stress and all these things? It's contentment. Paul said, now I speak in respect of want, for not that I speak in respect of want, but I've learned whatever state I am therewith to be content. Having food and raiment, he tells, let us be content. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you know, we can sum it up like this, that, you know, if we're truly living as Christians, then we can have peace of mind. That we can be a people that are part of a people that care for one another, and we're not worried about everybody else, what they have, and everything else. We can think about passages like this. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it says in chapter 5 and verse 13, but these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life,
and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, if you truly believe that and understand that, whether it was true or not, if you believed it, then you could face death without any fear, believing that you had a home in heaven. And your loved ones, if you knew that were Christians, you'd still, you know, hate to give them up. But knowing or believing that they were going to be in heaven when they died, that's a comfort that the world doesn't have. And so whether it was true or not, to be able to face death and to comfort yourself with the death of our loved ones, you know, that's something that the rest of the world doesn't have. And I guess there's other things we could talk about, but our time is up. Back to our original thought. What if this was true? What if the Pharisees were right? That we live this life here upon this earth and there's absolutely nothing more? What if the Sadducees were right? Well, let me tell you, it's a wonderful life. Just the physical life that we live here upon this earth as Christians is the best possible life because of all these reasons and a dozen more that we could have mentioned that we hadn't had time to talk about. I can't think of a better and more enjoyable way to live. There are times where, you know, we're going to be sacrificing. We may have to suffer persecution. But, you know, the good that we've talked about, that what we have that people out in the world have far outweigh those other things. It's a wonderful life to live. But that's not the end of the story. The Sadducees were wrong. Jesus said, you err. You don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. And Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But, you know, what if Christ isn't risen from the dead? He said, but let me tell you, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. And so, you know, we can have all these other things, but then we have something far better. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For the hope that is laid up for you, not in this earth, but in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. John 14 and verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place. And so, you know, this wonderful life that we have here upon this earth is, so to speak, just a part of it. It's just the beginning because we're going to have an eternal home in heaven. And so, you know, what a blessing the way it all fits together. But it's for the Christian. The last verse we'll look at, he said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We got to stick with it. We've got to understand, though, that there's a great reward, but there's also a great life to be lived here upon this earth, and that we are blessed to be with one another, and to have one another, to look out for one another, and to lift us up when we're falling, to encourage us when we come weak, to rejoice with us, to weep with us, and then we can be together in heaven. And again, I don't mean to be redundant, but what a blessing that it really is. You know, anytime we meet together, we conclude our services with an invitation. Because that's the whole idea. You're just hearing about these things, unless we apply them to our lives, it's not a fulfillment of the way things should be. If I were to ask you, and I've mentioned this to a few of you here, what's the best place to eat here in Macon? Back where I live, there's not a lot of places to go out and eat. And over here in Macon, Bob, we rode around yesterday, and there's just places everywhere to eat. And so I ask every one of you that lives here, where is the best place to eat? Well, I'm sure I get a lot of different answers. And you know what? Because that's just based on opinion, what you like. Some people might like seafood. Some people might like barbecue. Some people might like fried chicken. Some people might like this or that. And so, you know, based upon the way you feel, that's the answer that you would give. Sadly, when you might ask, well, what do I need to do to get to heaven? That you get a lot of different answers too, because it's based on what people think, what people feel. But that's not going to be the basis of the judgment. If we want to find out how do we get to heaven, we need to open our Bibles and look. I'll tell you, there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you might say, well, that's awful inclusive or seclusive. You know, that does away with all these people that have other beliefs. And you're right, it does. But Jesus died that the lost may be saved. And He is the only way to get to the Father. The Bible teaches us that we must be willing to repent of our sins. You don't just become a Christian in case there's a heaven or in case there's a hell. No, when you recognize that if you want to follow God, you recognize that the life you've been living in the way that I should be living, and you want to change from that. That's repentance. It's not right. I'm not going to live like that anymore. Jesus said also that you must confess me. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. But we've got to, you know, to make it known that, that we're giving our lives to the Lord, that we are recognizing Him as our Savior. And it's not just a one-time magical, you know, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's something that we do every day of our life. We confess Him by the way that we live, by the way that we talk, by the actions that people see in us. And then the Bible teaches us that all these points are necessary, but it's at the point of baptism where a person puts on Christ. You know, in Galatians chapter 3, you know, it says, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Does that mean baptism saves us? Not by itself. No, it doesn't. No more than the blood on the lintel saves the people. God saved the people, but He saved them because they listened to Him. They obeyed what He told them to do. And so, you know, baptism without faith is meaningless. And the eunuch said, what does hinder me to be baptized? He said, if you believe with all your heart, still may. Baptism without repentance is worthless. If you're going to keep living the way that you live, being immersed in water isn't going to do a thing for you. If you're ashamed to confess the Savior and recognize Him as your Lord, baptism is not going to change that. But baptism is the point where sins are washed away. And they're all equally important. And they're based upon one another. And without any of them, the rest of it would fall apart like a house of cards. We've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We've got to be willing to change our lives, submit to Him, confess Him, and be baptized. And just like, you know, Ananias told Saul, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Maybe that somebody here this morning is ready to do just that. And it may be that there's somebody, even as a child of God, who feels like there's something in their life that's amiss that needs to be publicly confessed and publicly repented of. And if that's the case, then we certainly pray with you and for you. But if there's anybody that's subject to gospel and we can't assist you, we hope and pray that you'll